This is what the Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom? Those of understanding in the mountains of Esau, your warriors, Taman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountain will be cut down in the slaughter because of the violence against your brother Jacob. You will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother. In the day of misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of the nor gloat in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they were had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of the Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zephirad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Josh. Josh's tone was about right. Obadiah is an angry book. As we come into it, if I can just say, this is a great week to take notes, if you're ever going to take notes. Obadiah is about the judgment of God. It's a contentious issue. We get pushed on this at work. So it's going to be dense. And it would be great if plenty of people could take notes and then reflect on it this afternoon, because I think there's complexities here that we don't want to dodge. Look, Obadiah, happily for us today, is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's just 21 verses. It's about the same length as the book of Jude in the New Testament. They're so close in length that while Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible, in the ESV, in other versions, Jude can be the shortest book in the whole Bible. So they're both very short. You'd think it'd be a short sermon then, wouldn't you? Look, if you just turn up to your contents page in your Bible and just find the end of the Old Testament, the last 12 books in the Old Testament, and you'll see Obadiah there amongst them. The last 12 books in the Old Testament, there on the contents page. Just get your fingers around Hosea to Malachi. And in the Jewish tradition, in ancient times, they were all written on one scroll. They were called the Book of 12. And they're 12 shorter prophets, traditionally called minor prophets, Hosea to Malachi. And they're short, so they can all fit on one scroll. They're called the minor prophets. And what we're doing, if we can just grab the next slide, is we're looking at Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah in this series. And Jonah, Obadiah, and Micah form a collage. They're a collage, I think, that display for us God's posture towards the world. We saw in Jonah, it was God's heart for the nation that well and truly outstripped Jonah's heart for the nations. And it had that colour of proclamation as well, didn't it? And now Obadiah, today, is God's judgment, another part of his posture towards the world. And then next week, and for the next 4 weeks, is Micah and justice and God's heart for the vulnerable. It's a fascinating collage. God's heart for the salvation of the nations and proclamation, his judgment and his heart for justice. And God's posture towards the world is complex. So it's very, very interesting to see these three together. I think that Obadiah, perhaps, is the most pressing in 2012 to get our head around. How do we make sense of the judgment of God, or how does the scriptures make sense of the judgment of God? It's helpful in looking at the Old Testament prophets to have our head around the history of Israel. So let's just spend a couple of minutes getting our head around the history of Israel. The man with a crooked leg is one of my friends, and this is a picture of the man with a crooked leg. He's going to help us get our head around the history of Israel. His name is Israel. Does anyone know what the man with a crooked leg does? Does anyone know how the man with the crooked leg works? Well, it's a timeline of Israel going from top to bottom. The head, Israel's head, is the call of Abraham, 2000 BC, about 4,000 years ago. And then going down that slide there is a timeline of Israel. If we can just grab the next slide, please. You can see the call of Abraham in 2000. Just bear with me here. I have a friend, Wendy Stout. I'm going to email her, tell her we spoke about it today. Wendy Stout said, I go to sleep every time we talk about the history of Israel. So if you go to sleep, do it in honor of Wendy Stout. Abraham, 2,000 years ago, and just following down. Now, Brent, where's Brent? Let's go with that laser pointer, man. No one can point a laser pointer. So start with Abraham there. No one can point a... Oh, you've got... It's the, and we've got the patriarchs to start, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you just follow your eyes down. And then we have slavery, don't we, in Egypt, and God rescues them and gives them the law at Sinai. And then there's not quite... No, and then there's 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and we enter the land. We have Joshua and Judges. Then we have the first few kings. We have King David in 1000 BC. There he is. And we have, before him, we have Saul, then we have David and Solomon. And then under Rehoboam, who is the son of King Solomon, the nation splits. And this is the waste of the man with the crooked leg. In 930 BC, the nation splits. And in the north, we have Israel. And in the south, we have Judah. And Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is in the south. And in the north, the capital is Samaria. And if we just trace what happens in the north for a minute, every king in the north, all 21 of them, are evil. And 200 years later, in 722 BC, Samaria falls to the empire of the day, Assyria. Now, Jonah, who we looked at the last 3 weeks, he prophesied, well, he lived in the north, near where Jesus lived, in Nazareth, just before the fall of Samaria to Assyria. Now, in the south, Jerusalem fared a little bit better. Survived for another 150 years. And in terms of evil kings and good kings, in Jerusalem, about 50-50. And here, after the fall of Samaria, the prophet Micah prophesies. How's Brent going there? Is he going well? He's going very well. The prophet Micah prophesies in that period, and he prophesies against injustice in Jerusalem. But then, Nonetheless, because of the idolatry and injustice of Jerusalem, Judah falls in 586. Now, in the gap, there was a transition between empires. The Babylonians overtook the Assyrians, and Jerusalem falls not to the Assyrians, but to the Babylonians. And when Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, this is very important for the book of Obadiah. When Jerusalem is ransacked and destroyed, and there is the residents of Jerusalem taken off into exile, there's a little nation to the south of Jerusalem called Edom, and they partnered with Babylon in Jerusalem's fall. This is very, very important for the book of Obadiah. 70 years in exile in Babylon and then other nations. And then in 538 BC, 70 years after exile, God by his grace brings some of Israel back to live in Jerusalem. And the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, speak about that, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah. So that in a nutshell is Old Testament. So who was like Wendy Stout? I'll email her. Is that the case? Oh, well, there you are, Wendy. Oh, at least one friend for Wendy. So that's our background. If we can grab the map now, we're going to start to zone in on the book of Obadiah. Brent, can you show us Israel, please? So we have the Mediterranean Sea just there, right? And you've got Israel just to the right of the Mediterranean Sea, just where Brent's showing us, to the left of the Jordan River there, to the right of the Mediterranean Sea. Just here you've got Africa, and above the Mediterranean Sea you've got modern-day Turkey. Now, can you see just south of Israel, this little country called Edom? Obadiah is a prophecy against the nation of Edom. You got Edom there, Brent? Nice. And the Empire Babylon that destroys Israel is just to the northeast, just there. That's the empire of the day, and Edom is complicit in Israel's downfall. Thanks, Brent. Let's give it up for Brent, ladies and gentlemen. You don't get better than that. Actually, the first time Brent ever used a pointer, I don't know if you remember, but it was his first time in church. And he came back. He's part of our congregation. So how about that, Brent? Maybe that's a little, that's a new secret to church growth. Give everyone who comes to church for the first time a laser. Well, let's now go deep into this prophecy of judgment on Edom and see if we can get our head around it. It'll really help if you can have your Bible open to these 21 verses in Obadiah, and we'll do a bit of flicking as well. So verse 1 just introduces this prophecy of judgment. The vision of Obadiah says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. You can see Edom there. We've heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. So there's judgment coming to Edom. It'll be by the armies of the nations in the future. So now when we come to verse, we're going to start to get the shape of this judgment. And the first thing we're going to see is that in the Old Testament, judgment is often portrayed as a great reversal. The great become low, the rich become poor, and the small become big. It's a great reversal, judgment in the Old Testament. It's like flicking an egg timer. And this is very, very important as we try and understand judgment in the Bible. Let's have a look from verse 2 and see this great reversal. See, God says, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. See the reversal there? The big becomes small. And it continues, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. That's interesting. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Now, if you just check out the picture here, it mentioned the clefts of the rocks and the heights. And the nation of Edom is built on a rocky plateau. And so the metaphor here is Edom's pride and where she lives geographically. It becomes a metaphor for her pride. And then verse 4, another metaphor, though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. So the most powerful bird, an eagle, will be brought down. Do you see the reversal there? It's one of the prominent motives of judgment in the Old Testament. And I'm going to show you now the preeminent example of the great reversals of judgment. If you just keep your finger in Obadiah and flick back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is just beautiful. You'll start to get a sense of why judgment is important now. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're just starting to zone in on our theme. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And could someone just call out a page number, please? Oh, sorry, I missed it. 286, thanks. Or 269, thanks. All the best. 1 Samuel chapter 2 from verse 4. Now, you know the context. It's Hannah's song. Hannah, who was barren, has just given birth to Samuel the prophet, and she's overjoyed. And this is what she says from 1 Samuel 2, verse 4. We're thinking about judgment as a great reversal. The bows of the warriors are broken. Those who stumbled are armed with strength. See the reversal? Those who were full hire themselves out for food. But those who were hungry hunger no more. See the reversal? She who was barren, that's Hannah, has borne 7 children. But she who has had many sons pines away. Now see this reversal. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exhorts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Now for those who have eyes to see, that I think is a very important glimpse into the reasoning behind justice in the Bible. Well, let's continue. Reversal isn't the only motive of judgment here in Obadiah. It gets very sharp. If you have a look at verse 8, and we'll see the measure of the judgment on Edom. It's quite total. In that day, declares the Lord, Obadiah verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Now that motive of wise men is important in the ancient Near East. Those who advise the king. The wise men who the populace looks for counsel. These are a symbol of stability for society. They're the elders. They're the anchor. They'll be destroyed. So Edom's society is collapsing. And even sharper in verse 9, your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. We won't miss that. It said, everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. It's very strong. It's very strong. Well, first of all, we just note that it's confronting language. The judgment of God is confronting, both in the Old and the New Testament. It's interesting to me the way that many biblical scholars have distanced themselves from the judgment of God and even try and write these texts out of the Bible. There's a famous scholar, G.A.T. Robinson, for example, who speaks about the love of God and the anger judgment of God. He says the love of God is valid, but the anger of God is opposed to the love of God and they can't exist together. You can't have a God that's both loving and angry, judging. And so J.A.T. Robinson very famously prioritizes the love texts and those that speak of the anger and judgment of God, he writes out of Scripture. Well, we're going to see as we go through Isaiah that J.A.T. Robinson hasn't attended to the way the Bible itself explains judgment, which is much deeper and much richer. He is missing a whole lot of stuff that is critical for the life of the world in getting rid of the anger and judgment of God. We'll see that. But before we get deep into Obadiah, let me just say this about verse 9, where it says, everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. It's just tuck this away, that in the ancient Near East, and the Bible, the Old Testament is part of the ancient Near East, those statements of killing everyone, which you find a number of times in the Old Testament, are part of the war rhetoric of the ancient Near East. And they almost never, whether it's the Bible or ancient Near Eastern documents, mean killing everyone. An example would be this Meshes stone, a black stone we've got, written by Meshes, the king of Moab. And we saw Moab just to the right of Israel on the map. And Meshes, the king of Moab, said, "I killed every single Israelite." The Hebrew word is cherem. But of course, we know he didn't kill every single Israelite, because Jesus was born an Israelite. He clearly didn't. So that's just to display the way that ancient Near Easterners speak about war. So when it says here, everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down with slaughter, it doesn't actually mean everyone. And that's not mucking around with the Bible. That's just genre. Having said that, this statement of judgment is very, very strong. It's very, very sharp. And we have to face it and deal with it and work out what it means in the context of the whole Bible. And we're going to begin to do that right now. So the question we're going to ask is this. In the book of Obadiah, why is Edom judged? What's the reason that Obadiah gives for God's judgment upon this nation? The judgment is fierce. What's the reason? And it starts in verse 10. It says, "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever." Now that word violence is interesting. Do you recall that last week who came across that word violence in the book of Jonah? Do you recall that? Nineveh's violence. And it meant humankind killing humankind. And it's usually the oppression of vulnerable people. So it calls what Edom did to Israel violence. Then verse 11, it says, it explains it more. It says, "On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." So it's speaking about Babylon destroying Jerusalem. And it's saying, Edom, you stood aloof while Jerusalem was conquered and ransacked. But it gets deeper again, 12 and 13. "You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster," and now it develops, "nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster." So Edom has been plundering Jerusalem, even as the Babylonians have plundered Jerusalem. And that's part of her sin. And then verse 14, it develops one step further. "You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives." Do you understand that? "Nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble." So for some kind of reward, maybe it was a relief in taxation or something, Edom complied with Babylon and murdered Israelites as they fled Jerusalem, and as well as killing them, handed them over to Babylon for some kind of reward, doubtless, from the empire. So what do we do with this? So now let's step back and ask the question, from Obadiah, why is Edom judged? And the first observation we make is that Edom is judged specifically for her violence and injustice. The sixth commandment said, "Thou shalt not murder." And ever since the sixth commandment, the Bible has taken very seriously that humankind is dignified, especially the vulnerable. And injustice elicits judgment in the Old Testament and the New. So that is, I suppose, the most explicitly stated theme. Let me just step aside and say there is another theme here. And that is that Israel is God's people. And we need to affirm that. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, "You will be my people and I will be your God." So there is this theme of covenant relationship between God and Israel. That covenant relationship that secures salvation for us in the world. But having said that, it's injustice that is primary here. Just think, Israel herself was judged for her injustice. In fact, Israel herself is judged for injustice far more in the Old Testament than all the other nations put together. Now let's just dig a little deeper on this theme in Obadiah of God's judgment for injustice. Will you just flick with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 58. Just flick back about 100 pages. Isaiah 58, about 150 pages to Isaiah 58. And we're exploring this idea of the judgment of God for injustice on Israel as well as the nations. Isaiah 58 from verse 6. Isaiah 58 from verse 6. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. God's saying this to Israel. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So when God charges Edom with injustice, this isn't an example of parochial nationalism on Israel's part. For Israel and Edom alike are charged with injustice and are judged. I found it very interesting to hear from Joel Ringmer recently, and he blogged on this issue of injustice in the Bible and how seriously God takes it. Joel is in Sierra Leone, of course, and Margaret and Nick's son. And he blogged a couple of months ago how in Sierra Leone we attended Sunday school and the lesson was James 5, 1 to 10. Joel said, "You can imagine it was exceedingly convicting to be an affluent North American in one of the poorest places in the world." And the text of the day was read aloud. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you." James 5, 1 to 10. So in the biblical story, Israel was called to be a light to the nations, to be magnetic because of her beauty, particularly in the practice of justice and the worship of Yahweh, her God, who secures justice for the world. And she didn't. She failed. And Edom, while not called in a covenant relationship, was nonetheless, as a nation in the world, accountable to God for her practice of justice. And Edom similarly didn't. Now let's sidestep now from the book of Obadiah and ask this question: how can we face as Christians in 2012 and affirm with confidence the judgment of God? Excuse me, I need Richard Dawkins' help. Richard Dawkins, of course, is the most famous atheist today from Oxford University, England. And he's written The God Delusion, which is a 300-page rant against Christians. He doesn't think much of us, Richard Dawkins. Has anyone read it? There are some really good books written by atheists that are intelligent and well-researched and cogent. And this isn't one of them. And he says, hey, it really isn't. And atheists and scientists alike have distanced themselves from it. But he's good to quote. And on the judgment of God, he says something that many people think. Progressive ethicists today find it hard to defend any kind of retributive theory of punishment. In other words, the judgment of God is hard to defend. And he goes beyond that to speak about the cross of Christ. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them without having himself tortured and executed in payment? So like Robinson, how can a loving God be angry? How can you say God is loving and judges Christians? Well, these are very important questions, very, very important questions for us to answer. This is why I think it's useful if we're jotting some stuff down, because it's important, I think, to internalize how the Bible itself embeds justice and judgment. as we said, the liberal tradition in Christianity as well finds the judgment of God very difficult. Now, first of all, I think we need to acknowledge, let's get the Bible. First of all, we need to acknowledge that Dawkins is helpful and right to alert us that judgment is disturbing. And I think that judgment should disturb us. Because in the Bible, judgment does disturb God. Will you just flick with me to a couple of important texts? For example, go back to Isaiah, and we'll go to Isaiah 28, 21. And this is worth writing down in the front of your Bible, this one. It's a wonderful verse on the judgment of God, that it's disturbing to God. That this, you see, people weren't created for judgment. God didn't create humanity to judge them. And Isaiah 28, 21 calls judgment God's strange work, his alien task. Isaiah 28, 21. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Judgment is God's strange work, his alien task. It disturbs God to judge those he's made. And so I think it should disturb us as well, though there's more to say, of course. Let's flip forward to 2 Peter as well, right at the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord, sorry, 2 Peter 3, 9. Right at the end, just before Revelation. 2 Peter 3, 9. Where it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient, without wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants everyone to come to repentance. And judgment is not what he created them for. So I think that Dawkins and the secular reaction to God's judgment reminds us that I think when we're talking to people, we have to be sympathetic to that. Because it disturbs us too. Because humanity wasn't created for that. But now let's see if we can get more deeply into the theme of Obadiah. Judgment is necessary, Obadiah is saying, in the face of injustice. And to understand it, we have to get ourselves out of our middle-class lounge rooms. And in Richard Dawkins' case, safe English Oxford University lecture halls. And think about it from the perspective of the real brokenness of the world. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian-born academic. And in 1991, Croatia was the subject of a genocide. It was Croatia and Bosnia in those days where the phrase ethnic cleansing came from. And Miroslav Volf reflects deeply in light of scripture on the genocide in Croatia. 400,000 Croatian refugees fled the country. So this is how Volf processes the judgment of God. And I think this is very, very helpful. Should not a loving God, he said, be patient and keep luring the perpetrator into goodness? This is what Robinson's saying, right? Should not a loving God be patient? Should not a loving God keep luring perpetrators into goodness? Well, Volf said, this is exactly what God does. God suffers the evildoers through history as God suffered them on the cross. But, Volf says, how patient should God be? Volf says, the day of reckoning must come, not because God is too eager to pull the trigger, but because every day of patience in a world of violence means more violence. And every postponement of vindication means letting insult accompany injury. And then he quotes Revelation 6. The souls under the altar cry, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood? So Volf is saying it's only judgment that can end suffering. It's only God's intervention that can end abuse. It's only the exclusion of oppressors that can create that shalom, that deep, world-beautifying peace that God's bringing to the world. God's saying God is patient, but endless patience means endless suffering. And the end of patience, God's patience, can mean the end of suffering. And then Wolf addresses J.A.T. Robinson's kind of argument that a loving God cannot be an angry God. He simply says, and Wolf was writing as a Croatian, in a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, that view will eventually die. He's saying you can only hold that view if you live in England or Canada or Australia. How are we going? Does it make any sense? What I'm trying to say is that the judgment of God in Scripture is not a doctrine that is floating about in the air like clouds. It is deeply embedded in the brutality of the world, and saying God intervenes and stops it, and he stops injustice and calls evil evil, and that is part of the hope of the world. Okay, let's get back to the text. In the Old Testament, including Obadiah, the prophets have this very interesting phrase, the day of the Lord. Are you familiar with that phrase? This phrase, the day of the Lord, comes in the New Testament as well. And it's here in Obadiah. And the day of the Lord is that great promised and hoped for day where God will intervene in history and save. And part of that saving is judgment. And it's here in verse 15 in Obadiah, if you'd have a look at it. We'll have to find Obadiah again. Obadiah verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you, Edom. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink. It will be as though they had never been. The metaphor there is Edom celebrating on Zion, Jerusalem's mountain, celebrating with joy at Jerusalem's downfall. And it's saying you're going to drink the cup of God's wrath, which is another Old Testament motive. From verse 17, but on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, will be deliverance, it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. And this motive in Obadiah of the day of the Lord is a play on words. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is a play on words. It's used earlier on to speak about the day when Edom was violent. And it connects the day of Edom's violence to the day of the Lord and Edom's judgment. And you see it there on verse 11, for example, of Obadiah. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth. And then goes down to verse 15. The day is near. As we get out of middle-class lounge rooms and try and understand the judgment of God from global realities, another writer that I've found very useful is one of my heroes, Jose Miranda. He's a Mexican theologian who's got his hands dirty working with poor workers in Mexico. And it was Jose Miranda that helped me understand for the first time the day of the Lord. I didn't really get it until I read Miranda a few years ago. Miranda said, the day of the Lord has the sense of, finally, at last, this is what all mankind has been waiting for, thousands and thousands of years. At last you're coming, Yahweh, to right wrongs. At last you're establishing your shalom. This is what we've been crying out for. Do you get a sense that God's anger and judgment is intimately related to his love? Do you get that sense? That God brings salvation and rest through his judgment. God works in history through excluding some, Hitler's, to bring that shalom that he has for the world. God's love and his anger are intimately related. His love can't be fulfilled except through his judgment. So J.T. Robinson is completely wrong. Let's go to another great writer now who's writing today, N.T. Wright. This is a very helpful paragraph that summarizes all that we've said, and I think the heart of Obadiah on the judgment of God. We need to remind ourselves, N.T. Wright says, that throughout the Bible, not least in the Psalms, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy, and indeed the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might be a coming day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. So we learn from Obadiah then that God's anger is related to his love, that the future of the world is safe in the Creator's hands. He loved the world to life in creation, and he'll love the world to life again, both through his salvation and his judgment. And God's act in the future, when Christ returns, will include the exclusion of oppressors and vindication for those that are in Christ. And it includes, all importantly, forgiveness of sins for those who are in Christ. Because in the end, we are all oppressors and we all practice injustice. And there on the cross of Christ, Christ took the penalty that I can't take, paid the penalty that I can't pay, took the punishment I can't take, so that I can be and you can be forgiven. Obadiah, a book pronouncing judgment on Edom for her oppression of Israel, is a book of hope for God's people and for the world. I hope that that's useful. The themes are huge. And I'll fly an email out this week in the weekly email that summarizes some of the things we said about the judgment of God. The stuff we've talked about, I think, is critical as we engage the world Monday to Friday, as we engage people in conversation. And always, also as we try and understand our own faith in the light of postmodern intolerance of God's judgment, but also intolerance of justice, two things with which must be somehow brought together and reconciled. And I think Obadiah can help in that. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are sovereign Lord. We thank you that we can trust the future of our world in your hands. We thank you that your rule comprehends the complexities of the world, such as genocide and oppression in Mexico. We thank you that Hitler's don't have the last say. We thank you that we don't have the last say in our sinfulness. We thank you for the cross of Christ where every sinner may be forgiven. We thank you for the exclusion of injustice. We thank you for your judgment that wins a future for the world. We thank you, Lord, that you as Creator have loved this world to life and will love this world to life again. Amen.